It's time now for the Worship Hour on KSGL, sponsored by Crossroads Baptist Church, 11441 East Central in Wichita. Let's go to the worship service, already in progress.
Lord, heaven, and believe the one who holds you. And as you bow the knee and exalt him, I pray that the next medley ministers to your heart as well. A medley of Be Exalted, hymn 66, Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right, and hymn 5, How Great Thou Art. As you stand. Thank you. You may be seated.
I just have a springboard text this morning. That simply means that's one we're going to use to launch our message today. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 is what I have in the bulletin for you. So let me read that for you this morning. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Last week we began our new series that's titled Serious Questions That People Are Asking About Christianity. It's really going to be just a mini-series. I'm going to keep the cookies on the low shelf. Someone said if the rabbits can eat it, the giraffe certainly can. So this is meant to be a elementary level apologetics that's goal is to help you to be able to converse with and answer questions about your faith that your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, fellow students, even total strangers might ask you concerning what you believe as a Christian. Most Christians dread that these days because many Christians out there in the world today are what we call nominal Christians. They're Christians in name only. They don't really know what they believe or why they believe it. But this is definitely a biblical series because we read in 1 Peter 3:15, we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This morning we're looking at the question, why do you believe there is a God? There's an article titled, Americans Grow Less Certain About God's Existence. It was written back in April, published on April the 8th, 2019. The author's name was Aaron Earls. And in the article, he makes the following, what I might call startling statements. He says, and I quote, more than half of Americans still say they believe in God without any doubts, but they are the shrinking majority. In the past 15 years, the percentage who say that they know God exists and have no doubts has dropped from 65% down to 53%. In 1991, 6% of Americans claimed no religious affiliation, no religion. Today, almost one quarter of Americans, 23%, say, I don't belong to any religion. But Americans aren't embracing atheism as much as they are rejecting the certainty about God. Today, really only 5% of Americans actually will admit that they don't believe in God at all. Those who believe in God but have doubts, though, have climbed from 15% up to 18% in the last 15 years. And he finishes the article out by saying the percentage of Americans who say they don't believe in a personal God, but they do believe in some kind of a higher power, grew from 8% to 13%. I believe that the problem that the church is facing today is that many church members either no longer believe the core truths of Scripture, or if they do, they don't feel confident enough to know how to express what they believe to other people. Sometimes it's a timidity because they don't want to be labeled. They don't want to stand out. They don't want fingers pointed at them. They do not want to be ostracized by their friends who don't believe. But this uncertainty and this ignorance in the pews of our churches makes it increasingly more difficult for Christians to invite people to church. Trevin Wax, you might not have ever heard the name, he's director of Bibles and References at Lifeway. If you know anything about Southern Baptists, Lifeway is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Trevor Wax said, quote, there's nothing that's attractive about inviting people to become a part of a community that doesn't know what it believes or that is fundamentally uncomfortable with its own teachings. He's saying there's a lot of people on church rolls who they don't subscribe to everything that the church that they belong to teaches and believes. And when you have that kind of a mentality, or if your church is just off the wall and is not in alignment with what the scriptures have to say, he's saying you're going to feel mighty uncomfortable inviting anybody to come to your church. I don't think that's true here. And the reason we're doing this series is because I want to make sure it doesn't happen here. I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. So, as a result, we're suffering from a lack of evangelistic fervor in America that's resulting in a decline of a church attendance across all denominations nationwide. So we begin our new series in earnest this morning in this age of uncertainty in which we find ourselves with the question, why do you believe that there is a God? Well, we're going to look at some things you might bring up if this question ever comes up in your life. How many of you ever encountered that question? Did anybody ever ask you? Yeah, great. Some of you have. And I hope that you had the answer. We need to be able to say, yes, I do believe that God exists. And here is why I believe that he exists. Now, let me punch the pause button for just a second here and say from the outset, and this might not settle too well with some of you, but there is no definitive proof for the existence of God. You cannot prove the existence of God. Now, that may shock you, but the Bible very clearly says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must what? Believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, if you don't believe he exists, then you're not going to have that assurance. So clearly, the belief in the existence of God, it's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of fact. You have to believe before you can receive. But we do have certain facts around us that we can point people to that show the existence of God. So regardless of how many arguments, explanations, or defenses you put forth to support your belief in the existence of God, there is absolutely nothing that you and I can say or do that will convince a person who does not want to believe or who does not want to accept by faith that God exists. One of the things that they will reject right out of the box is the veracity of Scripture. They will say the Bible is nothing more than a collection of man-written books that's been handed down from generation to generation, written over thousands of years. It is not the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. But we would say no. The Bible says that every jot and tittle is of God. So, if you would actually take a course in Christian apologetics, anyone who's ever done that here today? If you would take a course in Christian apologetics, you'd be familiar with several terms. You would be familiar with a teleological argument for the existence of God. Teleos means the end things. The ontological argument, the argument of being. The atheistical argument, the volitional argument, the moral argument. That was the aesthetical, not the atheistic, the aesthetical. The cosmological argument. Many other explanations that you would be exposed to if you would take a course in apologetics that would support the existence of God. But, let me say again, none of those arguments actually prove the existence of God. They're just a way to get into a deeper conversation with people to be able to make people think about the possibilities of the existence of God. But they themselves must decide in their own heart of hearts whether or not they believe that there is truly a God. But having said that, permit me to share with you some good starting points you might want to use to direct those inquisitive minds who might approach you toward the existence of God. First, point number one, point out your questioner and point them to the fact the universe around us exists. You say, what? That's not at all what I was expecting you to say. No, but it's an easy starting point. And it's one that God himself starts off with. The Bible opens up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. In the process, tell people that the world around us points to the existence of God. The fact is, most modern scientists will agree with you. The world in which you and I live, the very universe in which we find our planet Earth, all of it had a beginning. It's just the nature of the beginning that many will disagree with you on. It's a question of how, not if. Many of them would be quick to tell you that there was a time when there was absolutely nothing. And suddenly, there was something. This belief in the scientific community is basically referred to as the Big Bang Theory. The reason that it's called a theory is because no one really knows if what they claim or believe happened really happened or not. Why don't they know that? Because nobody was there, right? There were no eyewitnesses to it as far as the human species are concerned. And therefore, since no one was there to observe it, that is a requirement, it's a prerequisite for something to be true in science. Observation is a huge part of science. Now, the reason the Big Bang Theory is so significant is because scientists, prior to the 19th century, that is the 1800s and previous, did not believe that the universe had a beginning. Scientists of yesteryear believed that the universe has just always existed. They never questioned where it came from, how it came into being. They just said it always has been. But modern science leans toward the Big Bang Theory, which basically says that before the big explosion took place, this Big Bang, all of the matter of the universe was compressed into an infinitesimally dense point, smaller than a single atom. Some of you are probably familiar with something called a car crusher. Any of you ever heard of a car crusher? A car crusher is this big old machine that you might find out in a car junkyard. You can take an entire car, a behemoth SUV, the biggest, strongest thing that you can find. You can put it in that car crusher. You can push the button to start it. And that car crusher will take that vehicle and it will begin compressing it and compressing it and compressing it until finally it comes down to a very small rectangular chunk of metal. That's the basic idea behind the infinite point of density that existed before the Big Bang ever took place. Imagine if you can, I don't think I can, but just pretend that you're thinking about it, that everything that you own, everything in the entire universe, think of it being thrown into a gigantic cosmic matter crusher. Imagine all of the buildings, all of the brick, all the steel, all the chairs, all the carpet, all the bricks, all the trees, all the planets, the suns, the moons, the stars, everything that exists, all of it is tossed into this gargantuan cosmic crusher. And being compressed down until everything that exists is compacted into something smaller than an atom. And then suddenly, there's a big bang. An explosion takes place. And all of that matter begins to fly out in every direction. Modern science would have you believe that's how the universe came into existence. And our universe is still expanding. One second, there was nothing. And the next second, there was something. But if you press a scientist who embraces that theory, he will have to ultimately admit there's more to the story because his theory breaks down. If you ask the scientists, well, tell me then, what was before the Big Bang? His theory falls apart because he cannot tell you what was before or who was before that singular atom, that super condensed point of matter smaller than an atom, when it was placed into absolute nothingness. He can't tell you where something as small as a supercondensed package of matter, smaller than the atom, came from if there was nothing that existed before it. There was nothing there to make the package out of. So where did it come from? Even the idea of nothingness cannot be comprehended by our human minds. We are finite creatures. We're limited in our capacity to be able to comprehend and to understand. But try to imagine the existence of absolutely nothing. No space, no time, no matter, no energy, not even a void, no black holes. Because a void implies there's a boundary at the edge of that void. Imagine nothing. I can't do it. Not even time existed. And if not even time existed, how is it possible to say there was a point in time when a package of subatomic matter suddenly appeared out of nothing and it blew up and birthed the universe? That's an absurdity. It's an impossibility. There is no way that could happen by itself. It totally defies all logic. It doesn't make any sense. You cannot go from nothing to something unless you transcend everything that we know. Back when we did a study of God, we talked about the transcendence of God. I guess it was, I don't know, 10 years ago, 8 years ago. God transcends anything that we know as created. He's above and beyond it. He's not limited by it. He was before all things. He's eternal in his being. The whole point is the existence of the universe itself points to the existence of something or someone beyond the universe, something that does not depend upon anything else for its existence, something, or I would say someone, who is of immense power and infinite intellect. That's exactly what Romans chapter 1 verse 20 is getting at when it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." I love the words to the old hymn, "This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." I love those words because it's obvious that this amazing world of ours didn't just accidentally happen. It had a cause, which means there was a causer. There was someone who caused it to happen. Scientist Roger Penrose estimates the odds of our universe just happening on its own are one, are you ready for this, in 10 billion to the 30th power. Now, how big a number is that? In case you've ever wondered, I don't even know how to name it, let alone. But in case you're wondering, I can tell you what it is mathematically. It is a number one followed by 40 zeros. That's a pretty big number. Not very good odds. You have better odds of winning the sweepstakes for the Reader's Digest or whatever they have these days. So the fact is, we can know that God exists just by looking at the world around us. The psalmist, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But by looking at nature, we can not only know that God exists, but we can learn about the God of creation. What's he like? Why can we learn about him? Because the universe basically is a mirror that reflects God's person and God's character. For example, when we look at the universe, we learn that God loves incredible beauty. How many times have you looked at a Kansas sunset? Kansas never has two alike. And it was a sunset so spectacular, so moving. I saw one the other night just like this, and I told Betty, isn't that gorgeous? Man, God's palette. He knows how to put the colors together. It just moves you. You well up inside. Your eyes begin to tear up. Perhaps you've reacted the same way. The sunset doesn't get you in Kansas. Maybe it's the mountains in Colorado. They are the Alpines. And you see those majestic covered mountains reaching up into the clouds, snow-capped, gorgeous, beautiful. Or maybe you're more a homebody like I am, and you don't go see the mountains, but you look around and you watch the fall foliage start to turn. And it's just beautiful. It's breathtaking. The God who created this universe has an eye for beauty, does he not? But that's not all. When we look at this universe, we also learn that our God loves variety. Now, I'm not too hard to please. Ask my wife. She said, what do you want to eat? I don't care. Food's food. I'll eat anything she sets before me, except, I'm not going to tell you what. But our God loves variety. He made all shapes, all sizes, all colors, all intensities. Did you know that God made over, think about this, 300,000 species of beetles alone? Now, I'm not even including those from England, okay? As far as I'm concerned, God could have stopped with 3,000 species of beetles. To me, that's enough. Or he could have just left them off. But God made over 100 times that many. Why? Because he loves variety. Or consider this example of God's love for variety. We are now into fall. What's the next season of the year? Winter. Consider this. Did you know that in 1 cubic foot of snow, there are 18 million snowflakes, and no two snowflakes are exactly alike? Folks, that's a lot of variety, which we can't even begin to appreciate, because when you try to pick one up and examine it, it melts. It's gone before you can appreciate. But God loves every one of them. God delights in that enormous variety. And we could go on citing example after example of God's love for variety. No two of you are exactly the same. Even an identical twin, they're not really totally identical. They have some differences. But let's move on and consider a second way that we know that God exists. We can know that God exists because people exist. Do you know how complicated you are? You're the most complicated life form that there ever has been created or ever will be created. God not only loves beauty and variety, God also loves human beings. You say, he can't love me. He does love you. Well, he doesn't know. Oh, yes, he does. He knows everything. One of his attributes of divinity is omniscience. He knows everything that there is to know. There's nothing about you that's secret. You say, well, I did this in the deepest, darkest cave with all the lights out. Darkness is nothing to God. He sees right through it. You hid nothing from God in your life. God loves you. God not only loves beauty and variety, he loves you. Now, how do we know that? We know that because it's very obvious that this world was made with you and I in mind. It was designed for the purpose of allowing us to enjoy life. Scientists call this the anthropic principle. The Greek word anthropos literally means man or human being. The point is, this universe seems to be fine-tuned right down to the most minute detail to be the kind of place that would support human life. Scientifically, there are tons of conditions in both biology and physics that have to be just right, perfectly right, for human life to be able to exist. There's always this question, is there other life out there beyond not human life. We humans inhabit one place called Earth, and God made this place called Earth just for our habitation. It turns out all those conditions must be right. For example, scientists tell us that the proportion of the mass of a neutron of hydrogen that's converted to energy during nuclear fusion is 0.0007. That's a pretty small number. That's 7/1000. If that proportion was 0.0006, what would happen? The universe would be hydrogen, and it could not support life. If that proportion was 0.008, there could be no hydrogen, and therefore there could be no life. But God made the proportions exactly what that was required to produce and to maintain life, and he has kept or maintained those proportions uniform now for several millennia of years. It's no accident. Or think about the physical properties of water. How many of you love water? I love it for some things. I don't like it to drink. You can't taste water. Some water you can. I'll take that back. But water has some very unique properties. When water gets colder, it begins to contract and it freezes. And then it reverses course and it begins to expand. You say, that's weird. Who did that? God did. If water didn't have that very strange property, oceans and lakes and rivers and creeks and ponds would freeze from the bottom up instead of from the top down. Now think about what would happen if your favorite fishing hole froze from the bottom up. It became a gigantic ice cube. I guess you'd have frozen fish, if nothing else, right? But you wouldn't have any live fish. All aquatic life would not be able to live if God hadn't made water with that kind of a property. We could go on citing enough scientific facts that would put you to sleep quicker than I normally put you to sleep, so I'm going to stop right there. But scientists tell us that this anthropic welcome mat that God rolled out for you and I as human beings deals with dozens and dozens and dozens of variables, such as the strength of gravity, the properties of the element carbon, the exact rate of expansion of the Big Bang, if you want to think of it that way, and so on. All of these things have to be precisely tuned for human life to be able to exist. You say, what are you talking about? We're talking about things that you can understand. The precise orbit of the Earth. We're talking about the Earth's distance from the sun. We're talking about the existence of a moon that keeps the Earth tilted on its axis at 23.5 degrees, making a climate that can sustain life. In fact, physicists tell us that we live in the Goldilocks zones. Boy, that is really deep, is it not? Here you are, men with PhDs in physics, and they're talking in terms of Goldilocks. What do they mean by that? What do we mean we live in a Goldilocks zone in space? It's a place where we're not too hot, we're not too cold, but we're just right. It was a scientist up, I think it was in Oregon. They held a symposium of physicists. And they were discussing why the atom stays together. They say it should fly apart. It should not be able to stay together. You know what they finally came up with, their explanation? They said, it's something called nuclear glue. Nuclear glue. I don't think they've put it in a bottle yet. But my Bible tells me that it's God who sustains all things. By all things consist or hold together by His power. One of these days, He's always going to say, let go. And the Bible tells us in Peter, this earth's going to burn up in a fervent heat. It's going to be an explosion like you've never seen. So God designed our universe so that those whom He created in His own image could exist. He made the cosmos with people in mind. Francis Collins, a scientist at the National Institute of Health, wrote, "When we scientists look at the universe, it looks as if the universe actually knew that we were coming." That's brilliant, is it not? Of all people, even the late Stephen Hawking, an avowed atheist, very reluctantly made the following admission in the year 2009, 9 years before his death. He said, and I quote, "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang, are enormous." He said, "I think there are clearly religious implications. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except, listen, as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us." What did he just say? The only reason this earth exists is because God made it so that we could exist. Here's a third thing you can point to in your discussion with others about why you believe that God exists. We know that God exists because human worth exists. Now, I don't know if you've thought about human worth lately or not. Every Sunday, Aaron gets up here and he says, "My prayer request that I have perpetually inscribed on every connection card is for the unborn." Think about this. Why do we believe that all people, including the unborn, have rights? Where did the Me Too movement get the idea that it's wrong to abuse women? Why did the nations of the world rise up against Hitler and the Nazi regime when they were trying to exterminate the Jews? Where in the world did we get the idea in these United States of America that all men are created equal? Well, it must have come from a creator who made us and loves us and implanted that concept in every single one of us. That's what Thomas Jefferson was getting at when he wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights." Folks, those are not just pretty words. That's just not political speak. They are truths that are built into our conscience by a creator so that all of us could exist and thrive. Yet a fourth thing you can point your discussion with others about why you believe in the existence of God is this. You can know that God exists because morality exists. All people are wired with a sense of right and wrong. Even the person in the deepest, darkest place in the world who has never, ever heard of God or a Bible will have some set of rules by which they live or are governed. Even as a child, you knew it was wrong to hurt people, and it's right to help people. Where do these kind of beliefs come from? Where is the magnetic pole that pulls the needles on the compass of our conscience to guide our morals if it's not based upon God Himself? All people believe in a right and a wrong. Where'd that idea come from? Well, it had to originate with a God who Himself is moral. And because we're created in His image, we have a sense of morality about us. Romans 2:15 tells us, "It is the law written in the hearts by our Creator." The ramifications of that are enormous, and they're very convicting. I like to think of it this way. When an atheist decries injustice, that's not just, that's not right. You know who they can thank for that? They can thank God for their ability to be able to discern injustice, right and wrong. So you can tell others that you believe that God exists because the universe exists, because we exist, because human worth exists, because morality exists. And fifthly and finally, we can know that God exists because you can actually know God yourself. Do you know that it's possible to commune with God, to fellowship with God, to be comforted by God, to pray to God, to worship God? It is His Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons or the children of God. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We can spend a lot of time going through apologetics courses, but the best proof of God's existence is not any kind of an argument. It's a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? He's God incarnate. He's God come in the flesh. He's eternal God who always existed in spiritual form, who stepped over the banister of eternity and into time and took upon Himself human flesh. He came without a sin nature. He lived a perfect sinless life, and He died a perfect substitutionary death to be able to pay for the sins of those He created in His own image who messed up their lives with sin. And because your faith in Jesus has been exposed, you know God personally. So when people ask you about why you believe in God, tell them, I believe in Him because I personally know Him. I know Him through His only begotten Son, my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. He became a man so that He could redeem me and make it possible for me to not only know God, but to live with God for all eternity future. We read in Hebrews 1:1-3, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Folks, that's it in a nutshell. Challenge those who ask you about your belief in God. Challenge them to read through the Gospels, especially the Gospel according to John, the one who exposes Jesus Christ as deity. And help them to learn more about God than they could ever learn any other way. In the Gospels, they will learn of God's limitless power and the love as displayed in the life of Jesus Christ. He set the example for us on how to be able to live. They will come to understand how God is concerned about our personal hurts, and He's moved by any sorrow that we have. And He wants to give us joy and peace and contentment and happiness. I'm sure that you've heard the old expression, an apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. We use that when talking about the similarities between a father and a son. The truest example of that principle is seen in the likeness of Jesus with His Father. We read in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus Himself said in John 14:9 and John chapter 10, verse 10, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. But Jesus came not just so that we could know the Father. He came so that we could know what the Father is like. He came to pay our sin debt by shedding His own blood to take away our sins so that we could enter into the holy presence of God. The story is told of how during the Civil War, there was a young Union soldier. His brother and his father were both killed in the Battle of Gettysburg. And realizing that he was now the sole surviving provider for his precious mother and his sister, the young soldier wanted to go to Washington and ask for an exemption from the President of the United States so that he could return home and plant the spring crops on the farm for his mom and his sister. So he went to his commanding officer and he received a furlough that would let him go to Washington to speak with the president about his exemption from battle. But when he approached the gates to the White House, he was stopped by the guards. And the guard at the gate very sternly told him, "You cannot see the president, young man. Don't you know that there's a war that's going on? The president is a very, very busy man. Now go away. Go back there to the battle lines where you belong." Well, he was disheartened. He was discouraged. And he walked across the street to a park bench not far from the White House. And he sat down and he hung his head. He sat there in sorrow on the park bench. And a little boy came up to him and said to him, "Soldier, you look unhappy. What's wrong?" And the soldier looked at the little boy and began to share his broken heart with him. And he told how his father and his brother had been killed at Gettysburg, and now his mother and his sister found themselves in a desperate situation back home. And he needed to be able to get an exemption from the president to be able to go back and plant the fields, take care of his mom and his sister, and then he would go back to battle. The little boy sat and very quietly, attentively listened to everything before he said, "I can help you, soldier." And with that, he took the soldier by the hand and he led him back to the front gate of the White House. But this time, the guards didn't stop them. They walked right through the gates, straight up to the front doors of the White House, opened the door, and walked right in. Once inside, the young soldier could hardly believe his eyes. They walked right past generals, high-ranking officials. Nobody said a single word. The soldier didn't understand. Why didn't anybody stop them this time? And finally, they reached the Oval Office where the president was working. The little boy didn't even knock on the Oval Office door. He just opened the door and walked right in, being pulling behind him that befuddled soldier. And a soldier passed through the door. He was shocked as he looked up, and there before him was President Abraham Lincoln and his Secretary of State looking over the battle plans that were laid out on his desk. The president just looked up and he paused, looked at the young boy, then he glanced at the soldier and he said, "Good afternoon, Todd. Can you introduce me to your friend?" And Todd Lincoln, the son of the president, said, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you." And the soldier pled his case before President Lincoln, who promptly extended to him an exemption from battle so he could go home and plant the crops. What made the difference? The young soldier was given access to the president through the president's son. So too, you and I have been given access to God the Father through his only begotten Son. We can come into the throne room of God the Father anytime, day or night, wherever we want to, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why we can read in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 18. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father." That's the answer to the question, how do you explain your belief in a God? But I want to close with two questions I want to ask you. First of all, do you know God? I'm not asking if you know about God. It doesn't help you to know about God. That if you know about God, but you don't know God, that only increases your guilt, and it's going to increase your punishment in hell for eternity. I'm asking you, do you know Him? If you don't, I assure you that God wants to know you. God made us with every intent of knowing us. God is not willing, the Bible says, that any man should perish. Why not let Jesus Christ lead you into the presence of God today? Go to the foot of that old rugged cross. See Him hanging there on that tree, dying for your sins. And in contrition, say, "Oh God, I am so sorry that I did this to your Son. Forgive me of my sins. I do believe that He is the only way I'll be able to get into heaven. He is the only way that I can ever reestablish a relationship with you after the fall of Adam in the garden." Pray to God right now where you're sitting and confess, "I am a sinner." Tell God that you believe with all of your heart that Jesus died for your sins so that you could have eternal life. And ask God to forgive you, and then commit to let Him become the Lord of your life. You know what a Lord is? That's someone who can tell you what to do. But here's my second question to you this morning. If you already know Him as God, are you living and acting the way that God wants you to? Remember, God left you here on earth instead of taking you home to heaven after you were saved so that you could make God known to other people in your life. They could observe you, they could see you, they could watch you, they could listen to you, they could engage in conversation with you. Have you made a concerted effort to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others? If not, why not commit to doing that this morning? As God opens the opportunity for you to do so, and then you can introduce other people into the family of God as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. You created us in Your image, but that doesn't mean we're exactly like You. You're infinite. We're finite. You're omniscient. We are limited in our knowledge. You're omnipresent. We can only be at one place at one time. We need You, Father. We need our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who sustains all things to make life possible for us. We thank You for the blessings. We appreciate Your goodness in our lives. And we're so sorry for the times that we've broken Your heart because we haven't lived the way that You have asked us to live and represent You in the world that's so wicked and so vile, that is increasingly, by the day, becoming more and more doubtful of even Your existence. I pray, Father, that if there's someone here today who has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that this would be the day that they would accept Him so that He could introduce you to them. As He said in John 14, He's going away to prepare a place for us. He's coming back to receive us unto Himself. He's going to take us home. And He's going to introduce us to You. And we will live with You for eternity if we've put our faith and our trust in Him. If there's some here today, Father, who are wayward in their Christian walk, may this be the day that they rededicate themselves and come back and live the way that they should live and become a positive influence in the lives of others that You bring into their pathway. And Lord, we thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Worship Hour on KSGL, sponsored by Crossroads Baptist Church, 11441 East Central in Wichita. For more information about Crossroads, you can reach them at 204-3024 or online at cbcks.church. That's cbcks.church. Tune in next week at 9 a.m. for the Worship Hour.